and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We're going to be just moving around a little bit this evening. We'll be going to Proverbs once and we'll be going to Matthew once. So if you start with 2 Timothy 3:16, and then later we'll be moving to Proverbs and Matthew. If you'd like to have your yellow sheet handy, there's the other verses that we're going to be using tonight. Let's ask God's help. Lord, whether it's at home or whether it's in the church, we dare not come to your word, Lord, without asking your help. We do not believe this is a book of men. Our society probably does, but we do not, Lord. We believe that you used men to write your very words. And we come to this with the utmost respect that this is your word, and your word changes us. So, Lord, help us to understand the message you have for us tonight, how God changes people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been doing a series on people, and we've been looking at this subject of how God changes people. This is the third message in that little subset. A book called Evangelistic Revivals in New Zealand mentions the ministry of Edwin Orr when he did a tour there in 1936. 6 days of meeting were arranged in the biggest churches in Christchurch. Orr said that the first break came on the Wednesday night meeting, and I quote from Edwin Orr, "The message which I preached that evening was of a preparatory nature, breaking ground, but so many came under conviction that I asked those who had to go home to look after their families to do so, and then I asked those that were hardened hypocrites if they would leave. I don't know that I would have left at that point," and he says nearly the whole congregation stayed. 500 or more people. He said, "Then I preached a second message." Are you prepared to stay for a second message tonight? He prayed a second message. And after that, one missionary stood. The second message was on sin, and a missionary friend stood and confessed his prayerlessness. Or said that he was probably one of the most prayerful men in the room, but his walk was such with God, his closeness was with God, that he was convicted of his prayerlessness. And after he confessed his need, the congregation followed him, publicly confessing sins of criticism and pride, secret sins and cowardice. All over the church, people rose, confessed sin, and asked for prayer. An after meeting was announced. So one meeting, a second message, and then an after meeting after that. Over 500 remained, he says. It was a lovely prayer meeting. Prayers for cleansing soon turned into prayers of praise for deliverance. We closed at a late hour. Revival had begun in many hearts. But sadly, the revival didn't continue, or developed the view that revival was being hindered because of church leaders who would not admit their need. The trouble was the cowardice of leaders whose pride forbids confession. Then at a meeting one Thursday, there was a very encouraging meeting. There was a larger response to the call for an after meeting than all expected. And the vestry was crowded with people seeking God's blessing. And then the following Friday morning, the next morning, he met with the pastors. He described some recent revivals. And then we considered prayerlessness, powerlessness, lack of devotion, pride of heart, so prevalent among pastors and evangelists, even those who truly love the Lord. It soon became evident that there was a spirit of conviction amongst them. The prayers that followed were honest confessions of failure and hindrance. It was a most encouraging meeting for prayer, for revival. Following that, the break came the first evening meeting, when a pastor first, and then many of the congregation confessed their sins before all. Confession. Brother and sister, do we recognize the reluctance in our own hearts to confess sin? We like to think of ourselves better than we really are, and confession of sin smashes that false and rosy picture. Pride doesn't like confessing sin. Confession of sin is humbling. It takes a broken heart. It takes a contrite spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pride and its refusal to confess sin stands in the way of change in our lives. We need constant repentance because, like lost sheep, we tend to go astray. Like lost sons, we tend to rebel. And like lost coins, we tend to fall. And so we need constant repentance. We've been observing the way God changes us, the way that God changes people. First, he sets out a way of salvation and a way of sanctification. That's the doctrine of the scripture. We see that we are changed by doctrine. And then we saw how the word of God works with the spirit of God on our conscience to reprove us, so that our conscience rings that alarm bell of guilt. Guilt says something is wrong. Get it right. And that's what we need to look at tonight. How to get it right. The general term for getting it right in 2 Timothy 3:16 is the word correction. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word there for correction in Greek is epanorthosis. Orthosis or orthodoxy is what is right. Epi refers to turning over or returning. To return, epanorthosis refers to returning to what is right. I may have been living what is right. I get distracted by sin, and then I need to return to what is right. The scripture shows us how to correct the situation when we've sinned. Now, I'm going to be talking about sin a bit tonight. I realize that I don't have to be particularly talking to this group about sin. But whether it's ourselves or whether we're trying to seek someone else, this is the way that God changes people. We need to understand this process. The scripture shows us how to correct the situation when we have sinned. Yep, it sure does. We are so prone to get it wrong. We're so prone to sin that the scripture spends much time in reproof, telling us how we are proved and reproved and in correction. In fact, it could be said that the prophets had but one message. The prophets had but one message, the message to repent. And repentance is a message of correction. Jeremiah, summarizing the message of the prophets before him, said, they said, repent now everyone of his evil way and his evil doings. Ezekiel repeated in Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. John the Baptist came preaching and saying in Matthew 3 and verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus also himself in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it records, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in Peter's very first sermon after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, Acts 2 and verse 38, it says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The prophets had but one message, that we need to repent. When there has been sin, the word of God has reproved. There is but one way to correct the situation when there is guilt in our heart, and that is to repent. Now, the word repent, especially in the New Testament, translates the Greek word metanoia. Meta, to change, and noia, referring to nous. You've heard use your nous, your mind. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in life direction. A change of mind that leads to a change in life direction. I was, before I repented, going in the direction of sin. But now I repent, I go in the direction of God. I'm moving towards God. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. But tonight we need to see all that involves. So there are two aspects to correction for us to consider tonight. There are two aspects of correction that are indicated in that word repent. We need to understand this process. God changes us by using his word to reprove us, which then leads to repentance and life correction. I'd like you to turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 28. Now, the first aspect of correction for us to consider tonight is a turning from sin. The first aspect of correction for us to consider tonight is a turning from sin. And the best verse to summarize what a turning from sin involves is Proverbs 28 and verse 13. It says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Pride wants to cover sin. Pride does not want to shatter the rosy picture that we have of ourselves. It does not want to admit that I am wrong in something. Pride will hinder God's work in our lives. Therefore, let's humble ourselves and, number one, confess the sin. Number two, forsake the sin. Both those are needed to turn from sin, and God's word shows how. First, confess sin. And the verse that comes immediately to mind is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. First, confess sin. If we confess our sins, if we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse should be well known. It should be one of the first verses that we teach to an unsaved person because we need it so often. We so often sin, we need to come back to this verse. And what does it mean to confess? Anyone want to explain? Do you know what it means to confess? Okay, confession means to agree with God that this is sin. Psalm 32 and verse 5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." 38, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." Psalm 51, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Confession is acknowledging sin. So let's be clear what confession is not. Confession is not merely saying sorry. You see, sorrow is a feeling of grief or regret about a situation. I can say, "I'm sorry your mum died so suddenly." There's no indication in that statement that I'm admitting anything wrong. It's a feeling of regret or grief. Now, sorrow in the heart can lead to confession. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Confession says, "It was wrong when." Confession says, "It was sin when I did this and that, and I confessed that particular sin to you." So then confession may include sorrow. I'm grieved over my sin, but it is more than sorrow. When someone says to you, "I was sorry about that," they may be confessing sin, or they may be just expressing some regret about the situation. So confession involves naming the sin. I was wrong when. Number two, confession does not include accusation. "I did wrong, but only because you hurt me first." Confession admits the sin came from my heart. And no circumstance, no person can make me to sin. I sin when I choose to sin. I was responsible for my sin. So we may say, "I was wrong when I did that particular thing," and we leave it at that. Even if the other person did sin against us, we confess our sin. We're not responsible for confessing others' sin. Number three, confession does not see the other person or God as touchy. Well, here I am confessing my sin to you because, oh, well, you're just offended so easily. You're very touchy. And so I am here to say sorry. No, we can't say, "Sorry, I offended you." We admit our sin, whether they were offended or not. So as I've been hinting, confession is made both to God, because ultimately my sin is against him, and then I confess to the person that I sinned against. Brother and sister, confess sin. Confession is absolutely necessary. It's an absolutely necessary part of repentance, but it is not enough. This is where the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong. The worshipper thinks God is pleased by confession alone. They are wrong. Confession is a step in the right direction, but it is only the first step. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Repentance will lead to confession, confession, yes, and forsaking the sin. You do not confess so that you can go back to your sin the next week. We confess and forsake sin. Now, forsaking sin means that you don't want to do that sin anymore. What you now do shows whether you really want to get rid of the sin or not. So then, forsaking sin may include restitution. The clearest New Testament example of restitution is Zacchaeus. And when I do Bible studies with people, I'm surprised how little Christians know about this thing called restitution. Luke 19 and verse 8 says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord," he'd just been saved, he says, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." That little phrase, "I restore fourfold," is called restitution, and it comes from the Old Testament law. For example, Numbers chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged." Of course, Zacchaeus did four times it. Exodus 22 and verse 1 says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." When a person is disadvantaged by our sin, confession may not be enough. We need to restitute or compensate them for the sin that we did against them. Now, even our law recognizes this. I was watching one of those TV programs about motor vehicle accidents, and a truck driver had failed to check his chuck as required. Some nuts were loose on the wheel, and one of those huge semi-wheels, you know, about this high, came spinning off, bouncing down the highway, and bounced into an oncoming car, and obviously did a great deal of damage. I can't remember if people were killed or people were hurt, but he had a responsibility for compensation. Of course, it was done through insurance, but the principle is just the same. When we cause someone else harm through our sin, and this was a sin of complacency, it was a crime, actually, by the law, then we ought to compensate or restitute. This recognizes that I should not gain from sin. Sin is costly, and I should lose when I sin against someone else. Confession sees the heinousness of sin, and confession desires that I do everything to make up for the sin that I... Now, this is not penance. This is not penance. Jesus Christ has died for all my sin. Nothing I can do can pay for the sin. But it's a godly response to care for someone when I have hurt them through my sin. If I stole, I should pay everything back and work so that I might be able to have something to give to the person I stole from. That's in the book of Ephesians. If I get in a fight and injure someone, I should pay for their medical expenses and pay for the time they're off work. If I hurt my wife with my words, I will confess this, and I will seek doubly hard to encourage her, to praise her, and to build her up in Christ. These are the principles of restitution, getting it right. Second, if I really want to be rid of my sin, I will accept the consequences. Sin has consequences. Even when we confess, those consequences may well continue. Adam and Eve got right with God, but they were never allowed back in the garden. Adam and Eve really did die, as God said they would. Millions died in the flood. Language continues to be a barrier between people. And of course, that's because of the sin that the people did not spread out when God told them to spread out and he had to mix the languages. Moses never did enter the promised land, nor the generation that rebelled, that whole generation against God. They might have repented, but they never entered the promised land. King David lost his family, even though he repented. The prodigal son returned home, but he still lost the inheritance. He no longer had it. It was all gone. An immoral pastor is never to pastor again, even if he repents. Confession and even restitution cannot put things back the way they were. When we sin, it changes things. It changes the way we relate to people. Our sin is damaging. The man who sees the seriousness of sin and confess it is going to accept the consequences. And the great example of this in the scripture is King David. Nathan told David, you might remember that David had sinned by immorality. He sinned by immorality. And then Nathan came to David and said, because of David's sin, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10. Now therefore, Nathan says to David, the sword shall never depart from your house. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Now God is speaking through Nathan, and God says, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now David's sons, Abnon, Absalom, and Adonijah all died violent deaths. David's daughter Tamar was raped. David's concubines were publicly taken in Absalom's rebellion. Even as all this was happening, David recognized Nathan's prophecy against his life. He recognized that what God was doing. He recognized that he needed these consequences if he was never going to sin that way again. And one example of that is 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 9. As David is fleeing Absalom, the verbal abuse of Shimei is seen as part of the consequences of David's sin. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 9. Then Abishai said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who shall say then, why have you done so? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. David recognized that God had told Shimei to curse him, and this was part of the consequences of the sin that he was to bear, so that David would forsake his sin, that he would never go back to that sin. Forsaking sin means restitution and accepting the consequences of sin. And those things are taught us by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that has correcting power in our lives. God changes people by His correcting Word. Thirdly, forsaking sin requires that I take all measures to ensure that I do not sin again. Forsaking sin requires radical change in our lives. Tonight our point is, it is the Word of God that does the work of correction in our lives. It is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God that does this work of correction in our lives. Matthew 5 and verse 29 talks about radical change. It says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. That's pretty radical. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus requires radical change if we're going to overcome sin. Correction requires the cutting edge of the scriptures. A certain wife liked buying, and consequently, she ran up a huge debt on their credit card. When the husband saw the debt, he hit the roof. He went ballistic. He yelled, he screamed, he raised up his hand to hit her, but he just held it back. She was terrified. He threw things. He called her every name under the sun. She got out of the house to a friend. Later, they both come to you for help. They are both pretty sheepish. So from what we've learnt tonight, the correction of the Word of God, what are we going to tell them that they need to do in their lives? They've both sinned, haven't they? She has a problem with covetousness that she wants to buy and buy. God doesn't satisfy her heart. She's looking for things to satisfy her heart. He has a problem with anger. They both need the correcting process of the scripture. She has to realize that the problem is more than she forgot her calculator. She wants things. And Jesus tells us that is a heart problem. Life does not consist of the abundance of things that we possess. To repent, she will need to confess her overspending. She will need to confess that overspending comes from a covetous heart. She needs to confess this as idolatry. I have something more important in my heart than God. That's idolatry. She will confess this to God, and she will confess this to her husband. And then she forsakes covetousness by those three things we've outlined for you. By restitution, by accepting the consequences, and by radical change. She will tell her husband. She will contribute to paying off the debt by maybe doing some extra sewing at home for money. She'll accept the consequences that her husband no longer trusts her quite the same, and he wants to go shopping with her to make sure she doesn't overbuy. She may decide that she needs to cut up her credit card so she's not tempted to spend the same way again. It requires radical change. Repentance will also involve drawing near to God, and we're going to look about drawing near to God. It's a turning from sin, and it's a turning to God, and we'll look at that more in just a bit. But to repent, the husband is going to need to confess his anger. I was wrong when I got angry like that. That was sin. He needs to confess that his anger revealed a lack of trust in God. He could have responded by saying, "Darling, that is wrong. You have a problem here, and we need to talk about that. But I know that we can trust God to help us get through this. This is a huge debt, and I don't know how we'll do it, but we can trust God together through this," instead of God getting angry like he did. And so he needs to confess his lack of trust in God. And then he'll forsake his anger by the same three kind of things, by recognizing that he has damaged his relationship with his wife. And now he has to work doubly hard to encourage her, to praise her, to be able to draw close to her and give her a reason not to be afraid. He will need to accept the consequences that she's now a bit afraid of him and she's pulled away in the relationship. Men, what we do matters. He who loves his wife loves himself, the scripture says. And then he needs to go to his pastor or some other trusted Christian and get help with his anger problem. And he needs to work on those things that will help him to move past his anger. This whole process of correction is outlined by the Bible. It's God's way of repentance. So then if we confess and forsake our sin, it's going to take radical change in our lives also. Radical change for us may involve avoiding friends who have been a negative influence on us. This is especially true for those that have been into homosexuality or been into drug addiction. They may need to avoid those past contacts. Radical change for us may mean avoiding spending time alone if there's been a problem with pornography. Radical change may mean avoiding a work schedule. That means so that we're not out late with the temptations of being out in the night. If we're a young person, we may need to take a chaperone with us, maybe another couple, maybe parents, maybe relatives, whatever, so that there is no temptation to fornication. Radical change may mean we have to sell our TV. Radical change may mean getting rid of certain magazines and books. Whatever is necessary in our own life to get rid of that sin. The Bible requires radical change. It is the Bible that explains correction and how God wants to change us through correction. Okay, turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew in the New Testament. We'll be in about chapters 5 and 6. The second aspect of correction for us to consider tonight is a turning to God. A turning to God. Now, a discussion of turning to God really deserves more time than a discussion of turning from sin. And we've probably already gone past time tonight. We'll have to do more on this next time. Once there has been a turning from sin, there is the possibility of restoration of relationship, both with God and with others. And the Bible calls that reconciliation. We can now, because we've dealt with our sin, we can now turn back to God. Our part is to confess. The part of the person we've sinned against is to forgive. And of course, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Relationship is all important to God. Our relationship with him and our relationship with others. If our sin has damaged our relationship with others, it is all important to get that relationship right by confession. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you come to worship, and there remember your brother has something against you because you've sinned against him, leave your gift before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come, offer your gift. Getting relationships right comes before worship. We confess with the expectation that the brother or sister is going to forgive us. The person sinned against must be as keen for restored relationship as we are, and their part is forgiveness. Matthew 18 and verse 21 on your sheet says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In fact, the other person, the one we sinned against, may even come to us before we get a chance to go to them. Matthew 18 and verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's that restoration of relationship that God is concerned with. This should be so just because reconciliation is required by God in the scripture. Anyway, however the other person responds to us, there is now a turning from sin and a turning to God. The Bible is a God-centered book. It will always point us to God. Yes, it reproves until our conscience rings out with guilt. Then it corrects, teaching us to confess and forsake sin and turn our hearts toward God. We have repented when we're as hungry for God as we were for the original sin. The Bible teaches us to desire God. Psalm 73 and verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Yes, the Bible teaches us to desire God, and the Spirit of God gives us a yearning for God in our hearts. So the Bible teaches us to desire God, and secondly, the Bible teaches us to depend on God. John 15 and verse 5 says, without me you can do nothing. And the absolute opposite verse to that is Philippians 4:13, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nothing without him, everything with him. And so I desire him, and so I depend on him. I love this place of dependency with the Lord Jesus. It is a place of abiding. It is a place of peace, and it is a place of joy. It is a place of every good fruit. John 15 and verse 11 says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I love to bring glory to him. I want to return to my God so that I might bring glory to his name. John 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. The Bible teaches us to seek God. There before you have Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And you have before you Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So in repentance we turn from sin to a person, the person of the living God. Sin says, I will satisfy your heart, but sin lies. God says, I will satisfy your heart, and we find that it is absolutely true. Back to our husband and wife scenario. They have confessed and forsaken sin, but now they need restoration. They need restoration of relationship with God and then with each other. And they do that by forgiveness. They're to forgive each other just as God has forgiven them. And then they need to be helping each other to desire God, to depend on God, to seek God as we turn from sin to God. All that, the forsaking of sin, the turning to God, all of that is the correcting process of the Scripture. If we would only humble ourselves and turn from our sin and seek God with all our hearts, then God may well send revival on us like he did in New Zealand. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight as people who too often sin. We come and confess this to you, but not just to confess it to you, Lord. We want to turn from that. We don't want to sin anymore. We're determined this week to go out this week. And Lord, by your strength, abiding in the vine, to live godly and holy, to bring honor to your name. Oh Lord, I pray for any that need to know the Savior, that know nothing of this desire for God and this hatred for sin. I pray, Lord, that they would desire to come to you and to know Jesus as their own Savior from sin. Lord, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for going to the cross for us. And Lord, as we recognize the wretchedness of our own lives, we wonder the love of God that should abide on us and save us with such a mighty hand. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.